We're going to get started here. We have a handout here with the wrong date on it. This goes back all the way to October. And this is where we left off with Jeff's book, Wisdom for Dissidents. And so we're going to pick that up right where we left off. As many of you know, I've been out of commission, and this is kind of my first time back with Sunday school. And we're inching our way back and asking God to give us stamina. So we're going to pick up right here where we were. And the other thing that having missed so much time means is that we're going to have to really hustle, because I have to finish Jeff's book by the end of the calendar year, because we have something started, something brand new for January. So we only have a couple of these left, and we're going to be in lightning speed. It's good that Teresita isn't here to hear this, because she'll be very, very upset that I skipped over so much and I'm summarizing so much. But nonetheless, we're going to move forward here. And this is our 15th session here on Jeff's book. And I chose to begin with hymn number 204. And the reason I chose that hymn, that is Lead On, O King Eternal. And I chose that hymn because of the lyrics that are there. And, you know, this is going to very much dovetail with the theme of what Jeff has been talking about, and particularly what he's going to talk about today. And so what I want to do is just draw our attention here to the lyrics. And so if we could look at the second verse here, I just want us to see these here. The last four lines here. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. And that's been a major theme of the book of James and what Jeff has been getting at. And it certainly is a major theme of what we're dealing with today. Now, I didn't plan to have heart surgery. I didn't plan to have Paul here today, back when I did all of this sort of stuff. But I also know that this hymn, I think I'm right about this, is that alma mater of your school. Am I right about that?
Yes.
It's the alma mater of Tri-City Christian Academy. And what great lyrics, you know, to say that, you know what, we're not mimicking. Think of the word mimicking. We're going to hear that a lot today. We're not mimicking the way that the world does battle. The way the world does battle is with swords and with drums, warfare, hatred. We do it with deeds of love and mercy. So let's open here by singing together this great hymn. 204, if you're looking for the music.
Follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morn.
worship you, we praise you, we thank you. We thank you for the sentiment here of this hymn, Lord, inspired by your word, that we are transformed, we are a new creation, Lord, individually and corporately. Father, we battle not against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are spiritual. So help us to do what you call us to do in winning the world with deeds of love and kindness. Pray that you would make that so in us, today and every day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. You may be seated. And again, this here is our 15th segment in Jeff's book, Wisdom for Dissidents. And again, what is a dissident? A dissident is somebody who has a formal objection, an official objection to the authoritarian rule that they happen to be set in. And I think we all qualify in some respects as dissidents there. So I want to begin by asking, and this goes back to October 9th here, did you do your homework? And last time we met, your homework assignment was go watch Hotel Rwanda. Anybody remember that? Hotel Rwanda, that was your homework assignment. And why was that? It's because I can remember watching that movie when it first came out many, many, many years ago. And the opening lines in that movie were one of the important and key characters in the movie, and they're listening to the radio. So Rwanda's this country, and there's these two tribes, and they had been getting along just fine. They're unified, but there's these two tribes, and all of a sudden, they're listening to shock jocks on the radio, and the first thing they notice is the language is different. And it's not only that the other tribe was their, had become their opposition, but they had become their enemy. And this is always something to keep in mind. I remember being rebuked by a fellow pastor, and he said, you know, Pastor Dujak, I know that you do pretty good and you take basketball really serious, but the opponents are just opponents. They're not your enemy. I thought that was very good. And that is what is happening in the movie. And the movie progresses from this language where these opponents had become enemies all the way to the point where the machetes come out and they have this great civil war where they're butchering, I think 800,000 people were killed in Rwanda. And it started out with the tongue. And so we're in the section in Jeff's book where he does the chiasm of the book of James, and the book of James has as its center chapter 3, be not many teachers, for you shall receive the greater condemnation. And the tongue does all these things. It's set on fire. It directs, right? It destroys. It can delight. All this power of the tongue is at the very, very center. And so this movie opens up with just listening to the shock jocks, just like we would today. Some of you, I know, listen to talk radio, and what really is the character that is coming across there? And in a particularly, important point, is that this fiery talk ended up in genocide. We see that. And then if we look a little bit lower, one of the things that really stood out as they're driving around in the car that really made an impact on one of the key, I think the guy who ran the hotel, Rwanda, is that the opponents who had now become enemies, they were referred to as cockroaches. So you had this tribe, these two different tribes, And they all viewed each other as, you know, people made in the image of God, all human beings. But all of a sudden, now they're cockroaches. And you know what? It's a whole lot easier to exterminate a cockroach than a fellow being that's made in the image of God, like you and I. And so anytime you're listening to language and somehow human beings are reduced to something that is subhuman, you want to be very, very careful. Now, we don't want to be people who justify wickedness. But it isn't too long in our past when we were talking about immigrants coming over. And there was a subset of immigrants who were criminals. Okay, and we had a prominent leader in our country who referred to them as animals. Cockroach is an animal. And I suppose on some level we're a part of the animal kingdom, but we're different. And I think that we need to be really careful about referring to an immigrant, no matter how bad of a guy he or she may be, when we refer to them as animals, even if they are criminals. In the movie Hotel Rwanda, the other tribe became cockroaches. And it ends up with machetes. Go up a little bit further here, because this chapter that Jeff is dealing with, he cites several times René Girard. He was an anthropologist, and some of you may have heard me say this sort of thing before. And he had studied anthropology, which is the study of man. And he grew up, I believe he grew up in the church, and he studied anthropology and really left, you know, any remnant of the Christian faith for many, many years. But his study of anthropology ends up with him coming to an awareness that, hey, wait a minute, I think this Bible is true. Because his study of anthropology kind of goes like this. He discovered that all human cultures end up with this idea of forming scapegoats. The cockroaches. My problem is not really my problem. It's the animals. It's the cockroaches, it's the other tribe, right? It's the Democrats. And we need to be very careful how we handle that. But he said this, as he studied all the different cultures, this is what an anthropologist does, he found that every culture ends up lending itself or having a tendency to this idea of producing a scapegoat. And then he further went on and he said, wait a minute, I remember from my upbringing here that Leviticus 16 is about a scapegoat. And isn't it interesting that God himself has given us, given the world, a true scapegoat, someone who was completely innocent, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we no longer have to go find other human scapegoats to blame. We can look at God having provided the perfect scapegoat. And so we no longer should be looking and scapegoating anyone else, either as an individual or as a corporate group. Fascinating. And oh, by the way, René Girard comes to the point where, how could God know this? And who is this God? And he returned to, I think his roots were in the Roman Catholic Church, but he said, this is true. This was God's gift to humanity, that they would stop, or at least potentially stop, this scapegoating and destroying each other. And having this warfare. And you know, if you think about, I have the CREC, not CREC, the CRT, excuse me, there, the Freudian slip. the CRT, which is the critical race theory, and we all sit back and we say, how horrible is this? Well, you know what? I look at CRT as a tremendous gift for us to use in our evangelism, not because it's true, but because this is what humans do. And you all are supposed to apologize for your whiteness, and you are the enemy. You're not just an opponent, you're the enemy. And if that rhetoric escalates, you will become exterminated. And you will be scapegoated. You'll be the blame for why others are failing, because you have been oppressed by them. But if anything, we should look at CRT and say, wait a minute. This is our gift to say, when we confront someone who believes this stuff, we can go back and talk about René Girard. And we can talk about the fact that, you know what, there's nothing new here. This is what cultures have always done. This is what mankind has always done. This is what our anthropology teaches us, that we make scapegoats of others. But God has provided the ultimate scapegoat in Jesus Christ so that we don't have to do that anymore. It is kind of heavy stuff for 9 o'clock in the morning. But it's true. There's nothing new about CRT. And it can be a gift for us to use in evangelism that says, if I'm going to follow that, I'm being very worldly. And that's not the Christian way. That's not the gift that God has given to us. So, the other thing that Girard was known for is this whole idea that he posited the idea that human beings don't really know what they want, and they don't develop desires on their own, but they kind of look around and they mimic the desires of others. And here's this idea that Jeff is picking up on here, that, you know, it's going to be contagious. If all of a sudden, you know, I decide that people with red hair are the big problem, I can very easily gain a following. And all of a sudden, there's 2 people who feel that way. Then there's 3. And then there's 300. Then there's 3 million. The contagion of mimicking this scapegoating. And that's what is meant by what we call here this mimetic violence, right? Exposing the contagion of mimicking behavior. I mean, just think in terms of how often it is that there have been radical shifts in our culture where some charismatic person, some shock jock, or some politician decides, we're going to go after that group. Look what Hitler did to Germany by making the Jews subhuman. It's the same story. And it can happen here. And if I look and if I listen to the rhetoric here in our culture, we had better be very careful that we don't end up where they ended up. So anyway, here we go. Exposing. This is Jeff. It's chapter 9 here, and it is on a chapter about the tongue and being very careful about your tongue. And so he's going to give us this first quote from Girard here, and he says this: what Christianity conquers. The best thing about Christianity is that it conquers the pagan way of organizing the world. And the pagan way of organizing the world is with swords and drums. And the Christian way of conquering that pagan world is deeds of love and mercy. That's where the first century church, who was horribly being oppressed, succeeded. They didn't cave into responding with their tongues in a way that would incite this violence. They did not respond that way. And James taught the leaders to not respond that way. And in the first century, when the oppressors by the hand of God fell away, when the Jews got their due, when the Roman Empire fell, it was the Christians, because they steadfastly believed in following the way of Christ, deeds of love and mercy, and not the way of the world, that they were given a dominion and created the next 1,000 years of Christendom. That was a pretty long introduction. So here we go. Christianity conquers that pagan way of how the world works. Okay, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Here's James. We're into chapter 4 now. It's because we have these passions, okay? And because we have these passions inside, we desire CRT. We want what the other guys have. And so we murder, right? We fight. We quarrel. He says a little bit later on, do you not? He says this is the way of the world. And so do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? You're at odds with God. Therefore, whosoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If we're going to go that way of scapegoating and join that club, join that movement, we're making ourselves an enemy of God. I'll let you read the rest of it on your own here. Again, we're just kind of skipping through Jeff's stuff here. Most of the next page is just quoted right out of James, but let's do a little bit more of the backdrop here. Middle of the page. James concludes the third chapter of his epistle by exhorting his readers with these words. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, by sowing and making peace. Now, let's back up a little bit, a little farther down. James is not against every form of violence and in favor of peace for the same reasons as many of those who protest wars and oppression in the 21st century America, for he does not oppose violence itself. After all, the Epistle of James is full of references to violence and judgment. Okay? Indeed, judgment of Jesus is a deeply significant theme throughout James' letter. He talks about the rich man and the rich man passing away. Now again, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's the judgment that is coming through loud and clear. Next time we do this, next week, when we talk about the prophet James, we're going to see that James was declaring that, you know what, the coming of the kingdom is soon, and it's going to be the judgment of God upon those who are oppressing you. It's going to be the judgment of God upon apostate Israel. Later in 2:11, James pointedly admonishes his readers to match their verbal articulations of the faith with actions of obedience and conformity to the example of Jesus. Again, our words matter. Because the judgment of the risen Son of God will be without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. If we're going to call other people cockroaches, how do we expect God to be merciful to us? Because if we're going to call other people cockroaches, it won't be long before we pull out the machete. And so the warning here is to the brethren in James, and again, we've been over this with Jeff's book, that the teachers really, the brothers are teachers in the churches, and that we will be judged with greater strictness in 3:1. And so we need to repent of our commitment to worldly assumptions about the way the world works, about power, and live in peace with one another by reminding them that, look, There's one lawgiver, one judge. He's able to save and he's able to destroy. Vengeance is his. Let us just go about our business of doing good deeds. Instead of filling our lives listening to the shock jocks all day. I'll go to the next paragraph. The context of James' epistle, the promise of the coming righteous judgment. And again, James is doing this and saying, you know, this judgment is coming to them. So relax. You don't have to do it. You don't have to pull out your sword. Is what enables and compels the church, us now, to respond to the violence of the persecutors by sowing and making peace. The promised future of judgment by Jesus is the only reason that James can command his church to bridle their tongue against, instead of responding in anger to the injustices done against them, to resist anger and instead serve those who are in need. So focus on the deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. And again, the context in James is, the apostate Jews are going to be destroyed. So, you know, we can say here, you know what? The secular humanists, at some point, God is going to judge them. So, do not live as the world lives. We're still on page 247 here. Pursue neither violence nor power nor peace as the world pursues these things, but only as one who is the subject of King Jesus, who will soon return to judge his domain, to save his people and destroy his enemies. Remember, those folks who are against you are more his enemies than they are your enemies. Moving into the fourth chapter of the epistle, there is this sowing of this harvest of righteousness and peace in with what these Christian exiles were experiencing at the hands of the apostate Jewish enemies, okay, is there's this strong temptation to fight back. And again, I've been over this before, and I want to be really, really careful here about our own political situation here. You know what? I can imagine a conversation in the first century, and the people are saying, well, you know what? I really want Barabbas. At least he fights. He fights back. And we can think of some political people who we praised up and down because they fight back. And I can remember, and I've said this to you before, when any time that President Trump did something, Rush Limbaugh would say to us, look, this is what pushback looks like. And my point is this, we can push back, but push back by love and mercy and good deeds. Not everything that happened in our political environment under President Trump was what pushback had to look like. It was pushback, just like Barabbas was pushing back. Would we have, I can just imagine, again, a first century conversation. Well, at least he fights. I'm sick and tired of the rhinos who just, you know, do nothing or say things. At least he fights. Those very same words could have been said about Barabbas. But Barabbas was using the sword and the drums. And he was more concerned with winning than he was with witness. I want to be careful here because there's a whole bunch of things about Donald Trump, even increasingly so, that I like. That I like a lot. But not so much the talk. The actions have been, he gets very high marks for the actions. There is a strong temptation to fight back among many of the leading brothers in the communities. But what are we doing? Let's go back to hear what Gerard said. What we're doing is this, okay? From where comes this sin of violence, our desire to attack our enemies? Answer number one, it comes from our own depraved hearts. Answer number two, it is your mimicking. See the word imitation there? It's our mimicking of and friendship with the world. We are acting just like every other culture that Gerard studied. We're making a scapegoat and an enemy of those who are on the other side of the political aisle. So I have a couple of question marks here. And these are questions. These are not exclamation points. And I'm still at a point where I'm always assessing this. So was Donald Trump a solution? Or was he a symptom of the worldliness that has become America? These are honest questions. Was he a symptom? Was he operating the very same way the world works? Or was he a solution? And I think the truth is that he was a little bit of both. Because as I said, I think his policies were very, very good. We see what the problem is. We don't want to fight this battle by imitating the world. What is the solution? The solution is repentance and humility before God. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, confess and repent your sin. And repentance is the reminder here that Jesus is the one who will judge the world. And so what does pushback look like? And I think that we're going to be faced with this very same question. What does pushback look like? Jeff is not this pacifist. And I went over this in the first lesson that we did. I got off of his Facebook page this picture of him with his gun, right? And he's at the shooting range. And, you know, he's not a wimp. And we're not called to be wimps. And we're not called to be doormats. And we are to push back. But what does the push back look like? And this is nothing new in our day because this is what James was about. And so Jeff's now going to explore some of the roots of religious fanaticism. And we have these warnings in the book of James. I'm on to the next page now. Follow the underlying parts here. That, you know, we want to have a wisdom that is from above. Not one that is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. Demonic is what the shock jocks were doing in Rwanda. And so now we're in James 4, and he's outlining the fact that, you know, many of the leaders had embraced this earthly demonic wisdom and guide them towards repentance and renewed trust in the wisdom that's from above. And the vindication that comes not from winning the next election, but the vindication that comes from God. Not the vindication that comes with a tax break for you, but the vindication that comes from God. So more down the next paragraph here, you know, where jealousy, political ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That prediction appears to be fulfilled in the quarrels and in the fighting. As James readers have given themselves over to earthly wisdom that prizes zealotry. You know what? People don't want to even listen to a reasoned argument anymore. The more zealot somebody is, the more we like them. And political ambition, their community has become more and more characterized by the world, right? Disorder and malice. This disorder and misdirected ambition is revealed in James's answer. This is you guys being at war with each other. As the community has given itself over to worldly wisdom, and that's what James would call it, passions have inflamed within individual members as well as within their corporate body, leading to divisions and factions. And so how does this work its way out? In verse 2 here, you desire and you don't have, so you murder. And again, look at our culture. We're excusing all sorts of crimes, even sins. Well, they're poor and they're oppressed and they don't have what they need. And so it's okay for them to go smash and grab and kill. And now we just put a dollar. You know, if you stole less than $10,000, it's okay. Because you're poor. You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You are zealous and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you make war. That's all worldliness. Last page. Putting all vestiges and subtly aside, James now confronts the sins of his readers directly. Desiring what they have not yet obtained, they have fought and even slaughtered. Here's our imagery of Rwanda again. In order to gain the object of their desire. Now, hear me clearly. I'm talking to us who may be on the right of the political spectrum. All of this is true of those on the left. They are subject to the very same challenge. Perhaps even more so. I think there's a whole bunch of people on the left who would like to slaughter us. So what happens? The community is plagued with fights and war, disorder, vile practices. Nevertheless, next paragraph, because of the context of suffering, dispersion and persecution that forms the background of this letter. And you know what? We're inching our way towards that. Okay? Little farther down, there's nothing impious or necessarily worldly about these desires. Okay, we all want righteousness, right? We all want justice. Indeed, the protection from enemies and peace and prosperity that are part of God's promises to his people throughout the scriptures. Here we are, many centuries removed, 2,000 years ago. We can resonate with the natural human desire of his congregation. We have the same sense of moral outrage. We long for peace in our time. We long for protection for our family, from sickness, from death, and for the blessing of God on our life's work. But James' complaint against his readers in these verses has little to do with the object of their desire, but rather with the means that they are employing to bring about peace, prosperity. So it's not only what we want, it's how are we going to try to get it. And they were being rebuked because they were employing worldly means. They were employing to bring about the peace and prosperity and protection for that which they long. Instead of patiently waiting on the Lord to give them the blessings they yearn for, the readers of James' epistles have begun to adopt the tactics of their opponents. And are using worldly tools of violence. They are using impassioned rhetoric and political manipulation to bring about the peace that they desire. Though living in this way seems wise to them, James intends to show his readers the destructive foolishness of this path and its ultimate destination, rebellion against the one true judge of the world. my parting comment is this: the way someone does things matters. It matters for our political leaders. It matters for our shock jocks. It matters for you. It matters for me. The way we do something matters. And I'll go back to the lyrics here in that hymn. Not with swords loud clashing or drums stirring, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom. Who wants to be first?